Chapter 49 of Genesis, Dying Words, Part 2. Jacob is getting ready to die, and last week we saw him bless his son Joseph, along with Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But this week, we're going to see him bless the rest of the family. And as we go through this morning, you'll see that for some of these brothers, being told their futures isn't so great. Not words you would want to hear. We all think we want to know the future, but trust me, sometimes you don't. But Jacob, in his dying words, is once again expressing faith. Faith in God's promises. And more than that, he speaks of the glory that is to come through his offspring. He speaks of, in particular, a coming ruler whose rule will never end and who will have the obedience of the nations. And we know who this ruler is whom Jacob references this morning. What is simply predicted here, we have seen fulfilled. My main point this morning, as we go into this passage, is Jacob's blessings reveal the glorious future of Israel, culminating in the coming of the Messiah King, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to go through this passage a bit differently this morning than I usually do. I'm going to postpone my comments about both Joseph and Judah till the end. The reason is because 10 of the 25 verses that comprise the blessing portion, so verses 3 to 27, 10 out of those 25 are dedicated to those two brothers. And so the focus is on them, on those two men in particular, and so we're gonna wait, go through the other 10 sons, and then come back to these two, all right? So we're going to begin with verses 1 and 2, where we see the blessings introduced. The sons are going to be gathered to their father, and this is what he says. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." So Jacob gathers all 12, and he says, now this phrase that he uses, what will happen to you in the days to come, can be translated in the latter days, which if you might recognize that term from other prophets. People like Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about what will happen in the latter days, right? So Jacob is looking into the future, but as we will see, he is speaking both of the near and the very distant future as well. Right? These blessings that are going to come apply not just to the brothers themselves, right, but obviously to the people who will come from them. And as we begin this morning, I want to remind us, one of the major themes in the book of Genesis is that of blessing. One commentator I used named his book Creation and Blessing, because it is such a major theme throughout. You see it right in chapter 1. Where God creates the world and he proceeds to bless his creation, right? Genesis 1, 22 and 28. Then, of course, that universal blessing is lost when Adam and Eve sin. Now, the blessed world becomes one full of thorns and thistles, conflict, death. The curse of sin is now present. And yet, in the biblical story, what we find is that our gracious God intends to restore blessing to the world through his plan of redemption, to reverse the curse and crush the serpent and reconcile us to himself. This promise begins in Genesis 3:15 and then becomes clarified later in Genesis 12 when he says what to Abraham? The Lord calls him and says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's a recovery of what Adam and Eve were supposed to be. Now, the rest of Genesis is the outworking of that promise, only partially realized in the offspring of Abraham. This is the wider context of Genesis 49. Jacob has blessed Joseph's sons, and now he's blessing his own sons, his offspring, through whom the promise made to Abraham is to come. Though, like I said, some of these sons you're going to read and you're going to think, that seems like more of a cursing than a blessing. But verse 28 at the end makes it clear that Jacob's speech here is at its core a blessing. All 12 sons are included in the people of God, in God's plan, not because they had earned it or deserved it. In fact, many of them did the opposite. But simply because God, in his sovereign grace, had chosen to show them his favor and plan to make them into a nation. So we're going to begin looking at these blessings in detail to each of these sons. Now, to give you some idea of how it's arranged, verses 3 to 27, where the blessings are going to be given, there are three subsections that I put it in. Leah's sons, Jacob's concubines, the sons of his concubines Zilpah and Bilhah, and then finally the sons of Rachel. So these are not in birth order, but the way Jacob does it is basically who your mama is, all right? That's the order of the blessing, all right? So we're going to start with verses 3 to 15, which cover Leah's sons. Reuben, again, we're going to skip Judah, don't forget. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, which wouldn't you love your dad to tell you that? Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, Reuben has the pride of place as the firstborn son. He's supposed to anyway, right? Firstborn sons are not just the pride and joy of their dad, but they, in this cultural context, they have special status and legal privileges that the other sons do not get. But by being as unstable as water, which gives the image of Reuben being turbulent, unstable, undisciplined, right? He has forfeited that firstborn status. He will no longer be preeminent, his father tells him. And of course, if you've been with us, you know back in chapter 35, this behavior that Jacob is referring to is when Reuben takes Bilhah, one of his concubines, and he sleeps with her in his father's bed as an act of rebellion, seemingly trying to usurp his authority in the household. Interestingly, in that chapter, you're told Jacob heard of it, but that's all it tells you. He seemingly did not necessarily confront his son at that moment, but here he certainly does. Later in Judges, in the book of Judges 5, 15 to 16, you find that the tribe of Reuben is summed up as unreliable, reflecting their founding father. Now we continue on with Simeon and Levi in verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger, they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, these two, by birth order, are sons, actually 2 and 3 of Jacob's, and yet neither one of them will fill Reuben's footsteps as fill his place as the leader in the family. They're treated together because they both share the same knack for violence and for anger and for cruelty. You can go back and read what they did to the people of Shechem in chapter 34. He says that these two sons, basically, you have no regard for human life or animal life. Right? Hamstrung an oxen, when you do that, it's you sever the leg tendons so that the oxen can't be used for plowing, carrying heavy loads, etc. Right. Though Genesis 34 doesn't explicitly tell us they did this, they must have done so after they captured these animals. Now, at that time in Genesis 34, Jacob was furious at his sons. But again, like Reuben, seemingly he didn't take much of any action against them. However, we now see that the result of the massacre they committed, because of that, they will be scattered themselves throughout Israel, and they will lose power. Interestingly, in Joshua 19, you see that the tribe of Simeon, his descendants, are given land holdings, right? When every tribe is allotted their land, they're given land within the larger boundaries of the tribe of Judah. So they're not even really given their own land. and then eventually they are absorbed by the Judahite tribe. The Levites are not given an allotment of land, but are spread throughout 48 cities, though, as we will see, the Lord redeems this tribe for his own purposes. Let's continue on, skipping down to verses 13 to 15. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Now, Zebulun is actually younger than Issachar, but for some reason he's listed before him. This might be because Issachar is seen as lazy, and when you compare him to Zebulun, who is the more energetic and the more prosperous of the two tribes as you follow Israelite history. Zebulun, we are told, will dwell close to our commercial shoreline by a pagan town of Sidon. So this might be a mixed blessing, if you will. Issachar, however, is predicted to be enslaved. Even though they are a strong tribe, and they have a beautiful piece of land, a fertile piece of land, what he's saying is that their pursuit of a comfortable life and somewhat of a refusal to work would in the end put them in forced labor. It seems historically that in order to remain in their piece of fertile land that they had as a tribe, this tribe submitted to Canaanite lordship, right? The Canaanites who were in the land before them, right? They would, and eventually they would end up in unwilling servitude to them. Put it this way, Issachar desired an easy and materially pleasant life. And yet the cost of those things were disastrous for them. This reminds me of Jesus' words, "What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" So those are Leah's sons. Now we're going to continue with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, so the concubines of Jacob, in verses 16 to 21. He says about Dan, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord." So Dan will be one who executes justice for his people. His victories will benefit the entire nation. Dan is small but potent, right? Like a viper on the side of a path that suddenly strikes at unsuspecting passersby. They're able to hold their own. You see this in Judges chapter 18 when Dan strikes an unsuspecting town called Laish. But I also think there is a foreshadow here of the judge Samson, who is from the tribe of Dan, and he defeats the Philistines on multiple occasions, though we know he has his own downfalls. Now in verse 18, Jacob seemingly interrupts what he's saying to make an appeal to God for salvation. How does that fit? What's that about? I think it is because he foresees the difficulties that the tribes are going to face, especially in light of what he just said about Dan. Right? He's taking time to say a quick prayer for the Lord to preserve his descendants in light of the future conflicts they will face. Let's continue with Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. I promise, once we're done, we're going to bring it all together, okay? But we just got to get through it first. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. I'll make this short and sweet because Jacob does. Gad will live a troubled life, but he will strike back at his enemies. Asher will experience prosperity and fertility. They will produce such delicacies that they will be fit for a king. And then Naphtali will be sort of a free mountain people, if you will. They'll have remarkable natural resources that make for beautiful and bountiful land. You can see Deuteronomy 33 talks about this as well for this tribe. Now we come to Rachel's sons, and we're only going to talk about Benjamin. We're going to come back in a moment to Joseph. Verse 27, Rachel's sons. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. So this is sort of surprising language about Benjamin. He's been a pretty passive character in Genesis so far. But the tribe of Benjamin that comes from him will be known for their bravery and skill in war. He will be so victorious in war that he can share the spoils with others, like a wolf that shares his prey. That brings us to verse 28, the blessings concluded, and then some application from what we've seen so far. Verse 28 says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them." We see that Jacob, as he is coming to the end of his life, blesses Pharaoh. Then he blessed Joseph's sons last week. And now he blesses his 12 sons. Again, we see all 12, even the discredited sons, receive recognition as a part of God's people. Each tribe will have its distinctive story, even as they comprise one nation. Now, before looking at Joseph and Judah, I want to say a couple of truths here from these blessings on the sons. Number one, these blessings remind us of the reality and oftentimes generational consequences of sin. Some of these sins were blatant and reprehensible, right? To speak to the reality, some are blatant, like Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine, or Levi and Simeon slaughtering a whole town, an entire city, while other sins are somewhat more respectable. You see this with Issachar, right? Living a life of ease and comfort that would end up with them in forced labor. I don't think there are many positives to be found in Issachar's blessing. And these blessings, remember, are not just for the patriarchs themselves, but they affect the tribes, the children, and the children's children that come from them. And in many ways, the same is true of our own sins. Sins that are socially, you know, shameful are pretty clear, right? Abuse, murder, driving drunk, those are all pretty widely agreed upon to be wrong, just as some of these, you know, the first three brothers had some pretty blatant sins. However, there are other sins that are more acceptable or even seen as virtuous in society. I mean, you think of Issachar, comfort, ease, convenience, and material success pretty much summarize what they call the American dream. How many of us, and I'm speaking of myself here too, have thought about or have considered the possibility that devoting our lives to comfort and material success might be leaving us enslaved to sinful compromise with the unbelieving world, like Issachar with the Canaanites? I mean, think about the fact that pride and independence are instilled in us from an early age as virtues. We have entire websites, magazines, and TV shows that exist solely for the purpose of gossiping. But it's okay, because they're celebrities, so we can gossip about them. Think about others that have become more normalized. Sexual promiscuity and license have become so normal that now to be chaste before marriage, or gasp, celibate as a single person, even for a lifetime, is somehow odd. Even to be completely faithful in marriage is seen to be sometimes as an unrealistic idea by some. Let me give you an example of how normal this has become. Guys, we have become so over-sexualized as a culture that now there are reality TV shows where the entire premise of the show is to see if people can resist sexual sin. All right, let me give you just a couple of examples, which I do not watch, but I know they exist. Okay. There's one show which places good-looking single men and women who have promiscuous backgrounds. They never had like serious relationships or whatever. They place them in this house. Okay. And in order to win the prize money, you have to not have sexual contact with the other good-looking people in the house, right? And every time you do, you lose some of the prize money. That's the show, okay? Or others, Temptation Island literally puts couples among single people to see if their relationship will survive. I mean, this is crazy. This is where we are, right? It's so rare to stay chaste that now people make TV shows to see if you can do it, right? Why? Because in the current time we live in, we are told that not to give in to your, if you don't give in to your desires and your impulses, you are denying a crucial part of who you are, especially when it comes to sex, by the way. Right? That's not normal to do, culture tells you. How different is the call of the Word of God for followers of Jesus Christ to flee sexual immorality, since our body is a temple of the living Spirit of God. But you see how sins can become normalized, and it can become the air we breathe, and we don't even think about how we are capitulating. But in addition, how often do we consider the effects and the impacts of our sin on those around us, especially our spouse and our children? Again, you have big ones that are clear to almost everyone, right? Adultery, pornography, physical, emotional abuse, substance abuse. Those are, but there are also more subtle ones, right? The parent who is so demanding that their child never feels good enough, that they'll never live up to their parents' expectations. That will have long-lasting effects. Or how many of us know a situation where a husband or wife or mom or dad are so focused on chasing success in career and financial security that they are largely absent from the home, and they do not make the people of God a priority in their life? To think that won't set an example for how our children view their career and money and balance, work and family and the importance of God's people is to live in an alternate reality. Our own idols often get passed down. I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you struggle with your own deep-rooted patterns of sin and idolatries that you learn from your mom or dad? I'm sure that almost all of us have seen our parents do or live in ways which made us say, I will never do that thing. I will never be that way. And yet a day comes when you find yourself doing that very thing. Or because our parents never made us feel good enough, we now strive in everything we do to prove ourselves to everyone around us. You see, Jacob's sons, Reuben, Levi, Simeon, they would all sin in different ways, but their sins would have effects that rippled long after they were gone on the people who came from them. However, this is not the end of the story, which brings me to number two, that although the sins of these men and our own sin can and do have ripple effects, we are not hopelessly lost or irredeemable. How so? Well, think about the case of Levi. The tribe that comes from Levi, the Levites, is the tribe that comes to be the consecrated priest in Israel, set apart for service to God. The curse of not being allotted land and being scattered actually becomes the means by which God uses them to bring blessing to his people. God redeems them in order that they might serve him. This is good news for you and I this morning who are in Jesus Christ. We are not summarized by the sins of our family or the wounds inflicted on us by others. Historical patterns of sin do not define followers of Jesus Christ. While our lives may be forever shaped to some extent by those things, and God doesn't magically remove your pain and your struggles, we do know he can and does use them for blessing. Our particular sin struggles and experiences may be used by God to minister to others in unique ways. He can use the bad in our lives to bring profound good in the lives of others. And in the big picture, right, biblically outside of Christ, all of us were under the curse of sin, because we all failed to obey God's commands, right? Paul makes that clear in Galatians 3. There's not a person that doesn't apply to, but in his grace, God sent his son to redeem us from this curse by becoming a curse for us. What great news that the curse does not have final say in our lives. Sin, while serious, doesn't determine our destiny any longer. Praise God. So we see that God's grace trumps our sin, and that he can bring spiritual fruit in our lives where there was once rebellion. Okay, so now I want to focus on Joseph and Judah. They received the most attention, like I said, so we're going to give them most of our attention. First, Joseph, who gets the longest part of the speech. Verses 22 to 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Now we're going to do some digging here because this actually is quite complex once you actually start digging into some of the Hebrew and things. But I'm gonna hopefully I've filtered things enough so you won't get bogged down. The first thing to understand is that when Jacob speaks to Joseph, blesses Joseph, he is also obviously referring to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, right? In fact, right, they've been adopted by this point by Jacob. And the two tribes throughout the Old Testament, though not always, but most of the time, are mentioned together as Joseph in the Old Testament. Now, the blessing begins by saying, Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. So you have this imagery of a vine overgrowing a wall represents prosperity, right? He continues to grow out. However, some have interpreted the Hebrew here, and it is possible in the Hebrew, to say this. Joseph is a wild donkey. A wild donkey beside a spring. His wild colts beside the wall. Now, some think that's the more appropriate translation because all of the other brothers have been described using animal imagery, right? Dan, serpent, Issachar, strong donkey, Judah, lion, Benjamin, wolf, etc. But regardless of what translation you pick, the point is that the picture gives here is that Joseph is playing a vital role in the future of God's people, right? However, this vitality and this fruitfulness came in the face of affliction and assault. The archers in verse 23 are probably a metaphor for all the injustices that Joseph had to endure throughout his life. However, the focus of this blessing is not ultimately on Joseph's fruitfulness nor his affliction, but on God's preservation of him and purposes for him. That's what verses 24 and following are about, right? You get all these different names stacking up the names of God here. The mighty one of Jacob speaks of God's strength. The shepherd, God's care and tenderness. The stone of Israel, showing God's firmness and stability, and which might also allude to the stone pillar set up in Genesis 28 at Bethel. Verse 25, the God of your father who will help you, right? There's continuity between Israel's tribe and the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And lastly, he says, by the Almighty who will bless you, the word El Shaddai, right? Which is a personal name all the patriarchs use of the God, and it highlights his power and his ability to fulfill his promises. This God will bless Joseph with livestock, descendants, land. The word blessing is used five times in these final two verses. The point is that God will pour out blessing upon blessing on Joseph and his offspring. Jacob ends by saying, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. He who was once separated from his brothers by their hatred is now separated from them by the richness of his blessing. However, as great as the blessing that Jacob bestows on Joseph is, and you do see Joseph's two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, they do become very numerous later in history. The blessing given to Judah is the most important and the most critical for our purposes. If you've been with us, you know that as we've traced Joseph's story, we've also simultaneously traced Judah because he has his own development as well in these final chapters. And Joseph's blessing might be the longest in this chapter, but in light of redemptive history, Judah's is the greater one. So I'm going to read verses 8 to 12, and then we're going to pick them apart. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares bruise him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in white and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So, in this passage, Judah is the one ascribed kingship and dominion. So we're going to pick this apart. In verse 8, we see that in the days to come, Judah, he will be the one who his brothers bow down to, right? He will conquer all of his enemies. He's described as a lion, right? The imagery given is a lion who seizes its prey, returns to its den, and lies there challenging anyone to come near it. Even today, right, we still see that, we get this. Lions are some of the most fierce, strongest predators, right? They're majestic in many ways, just to look at one, and they're fearless. Who would rouse a lion, right? Now let me read verse 10 again, because it's critical. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You could also translate that, the obedience of the nations, right? This is a picture of kingship. Now, interestingly, the third line, until tribute comes to him, is controversial. Many ancient and modern versions, including the NIV, translate it this way. Until he to whom it, meaning the kingship, the scepter, until he to whom it belongs shall come, right? Until he to whom it belongs shall come. And notice this at the end of verse 10. His reign as king will be universal. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, like I said, or nations. And finally, verse 11 and 12, which use hyperbole to show how rich this king will be. He will hitch his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Which, okay, in most cases, that's a very foolish thing to do, because what is your donkey going to do? He's going to start eating the grapes on the vine, right? But the point is that the king is so prosperous that he won't even care. It's like if you were so rich, you used $100 bills as kindling, okay, for your fire, right? I mean, imagine that, right? Yeah, just throw some hundreds in there, right? And instead of washing his clothes in water, he can wash his clothes in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, right? He's so blessed and prosperous that he can use wine to wash his clothes. If you're thinking, won't that stain them? You're missing the point, right? It's about the abundance of wine. Right. However, there may also be in that second phrase, many think there's a warning. Right. He washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. That imagery in the second half might imply an imagery of violence. And actually, you can see this in Isaiah 63, 2 and 3, where it talks about God treading on the blood of grapes in judgment. Meaning that to his own, some people take it, the first part, to his own he will bring joy and prosperity. But to those who are his enemies, there will be terror. His eyes, it says, being darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk, either point to his beauty or, again, is imagery to give off abundance and blessing and joy he brings, right? This is who will come from Judah's line. One writer points this out concerning the coming ruler in light of the sin and the fall, of sin and the fall. He says, it is interesting to note that the Creator's plan for the administration of his program, just meaning redemption, resurfaces after all that has happened. God had created humankind to rule and have dominion over the earth as his vice regent. And now, as the plan to restore that blessed estate and purpose for his creation developed, God selected one family with a view to the restoration of rulership. So it's an image of one who will come and be king. Now, before moving on, we should see one truth here about God's sovereignty. if you think about it, Jacob loved Joseph. But it was Judah who God chose for kingship to come through. Judah, the fourth-born son, who it was his idea to sell Joseph in the first place in chapter 37, and who had his very scandalous sin in chapter 38. I mean, in some ways, he's not better than the first three. But ultimately, amazingly, he is the one to whom all his brothers will praise and bow down to. He is the one from whom the king will come. God decided in his own freedom and grace that this would happen through Judah. Again, what does he have over Joseph? Right? Well, if you look at the story of Genesis, nothing. Chapter 38 is him, you know, the little liaison with his daughter-in-law, who he just thought was a normal run-of-the-mill prostitute. And then you have chapter 39, where you see Joseph in a similar situation, and yet he flees Potiphar's wife. The contrast is stark between the two men. And yet, Judah. Right? God has been at work in his life. We saw that chapters 43, 44. And he has chosen to bring through the king through Judah's line, not Joseph's. Why? Because God is God, and he does what he pleases, with whom he pleases. But the question is, who is Jacob referring to? And how much does Jacob understand of the future he is foretelling? Now, as many of you probably know, this blessing is first and foremost partially fulfilled in the coming of who? Not all at once. David. King David. Right? He is Israel's greatest king, and he comes from the tribe of Judah. Right? The book of Ruth adds another puzzle piece to David's reign. But during his reign, God makes David this promise. Right? 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, so you're going to die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now here's what we know about Israel's history. All in all, David's descendants proved to be pretty big disappointments. Because of their sins, they are unable to establish the peace and prosperity that God had promised would come. And here in this Genesis passage, whether Jacob understood everything he was saying or not, there are details that never apply to David or his offspring, right? Specifically, the prediction that the nations will be obedient to him, the peoples. None of those kings ever rule the nation, and eventually, the last Davidic king, Zedekiah, who the last thing he sees, sadly, are his sons slaughtered in front of him, and then his eyes are taken out. He is put in chains and dies in exile in Babylon, ending just over 400 years of the Davidic dynasty. So 400 years is a long time, but it ain't forever. Okay? And so in light of this, the faithful in Israel held out hope for a better king than those wicked and oppressive ones, believing God would keep his promises. Ancient Jewish interpreters even saw this text, Genesis 49, that it required some sort of messianic fulfillment. Some even see the Old Testament prophet Zechariah grappling with this prophecy when he says this in Zechariah 9:9, envisioning the coming Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You can see Genesis 49:11. And of course, these ancient interpreters were correct to expect something more. You cannot do justice to the meaning of Genesis 49 and the blessing bestowed on Judah and his offspring without seeing how this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. We can agree that in David and his offspring, there's some partial fulfillment. But not until the coming of Jesus do we see this promise get its full yes. Let me bring together some strands to make this point, okay? We're going to be in Luke 1 first, and they should be on the screen for you. Luke 1:32-33, Gabriel's words to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. All the house of Jacob, all 12 sons, will bow down to him, and he will reign forever over them. I think we should also see significance in the fact that Jesus' first miracle is doing what? Water into wine. And it is overflowing. And those jars were originally used for purification, for ceremonial washing. And yet now they overflow with wine. This miracle shows us that Jesus' coming is a time of rejoicing. The Messiah King is bringing the new age and has brought an abundance of provision. The wine flows freely, just like in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 49. Another fulfillment. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He says, untie them and bring them to me. And the king triumphantly enters Jerusalem this way. And if it could not get any clearer, Revelation 5:5 makes it crystal clear. Behold, this is in John's vision of who can open the scrolls. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Jacob's blessing on Judah in Genesis 49. How could you read it any other way when you know the whole Bible, when you have the whole Bible, right? The apostles surely don't read it any other way. The New Testament writers don't read it any other way. However, I skipped over something important, and it is this. How did Jesus become king? Now, I mean, in reality, he is already, he's already king, right? By virtue of being God, he's Alpha and the Omega, right? The first and the last, there is no other. So why did he come to this earth as a human being, born in a manger? And then why did this king's life turn out to be so miserable and full of suffering, including death? Because, brothers and sisters, this Jesus is not only the king, but he is also our Redeemer King. You see, Jesus came into this world taking on human flesh in order that the curse we deserve for our sin would be upon himself, so that then we could receive undeserved blessing. Jesus, the second person of our triune Creator God, took on flesh and in the end would stain his own garments with his own precious shed blood as he was beaten and crucified for us on the cross. He took all of God's wrath and the affliction we deserved upon himself so that now we can wash our garments that are stained with sin, not in wine, but in the blood of the Lamb himself. And when we do, by believing in him, our garments come out sparkling white, spotless, as if we had never sinned in the first place. What kind of king does this? Especially for those who we know biblically were his enemies. This truth made me think about a scene from the movie Shrek. I don't mean to kill the mood, but this is one of those where you get docked in seminary because like the illustration is too light for what you're saying. But Lord Farquaad, right, makes this speech explaining how he is going to send his men to go and rescue Princess Fiona from the tower, right? She's stuck in to be his queen, right? The tower is protected by a fire-breathing dragon. And at the end of the speech, he very dramatically, in what has kind of become an infamous scene, he very dramatically says, you know, some of you may die, but that is a sacrifice I am willing to make, right? You see, and that's almost what you expect from leaders, right? We're so cynical, right? That's what we expect from politicians. Like there's so many of us think you're just in it for yourself, right? You're not there for anybody else, right? But here you have a king, the king of the universe, coming to this earth in order to be a sin-atoning sacrifice for us in order that we who are under a death sentence may live. And then he rose again victorious over the grave and reigns as king over all, even this very moment. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Jacob foresaw and much more. Let me just say this morning, if you are with us and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we're very glad you're here, and we love you enough to tell you the truth that you need to come this morning and bow the knee to this king, to give him the tribute that he deserves and will have, to see that your sin, your rebellion against God in your actions and in your thoughts has separated you from God and put you under his judgment. But God has sent his one and only Son to live the perfectly obedient life that you have failed to live, and to make payment for your sin by dying on the cross as your substitute. And he has been risen from the dead as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And today he calls you to come to him, trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins and giving him your full obedience. He has come to bring the abundance of eternal life to those who will believe in him for salvation. Do not reject his kingship over you this morning, but instead see that he is the good king who has laid down his life for his enemies. See the love of God for you in sending his son for you this morning. But I also must be honest about this. There are consequences for rejecting this King of Kings. If you remember, I told you that the imagery found in 49:11, right, the second half may have some imagery of judgment. And again, you see some similar imagery in Isaiah 62, 63. To reject Jesus has serious consequences. The king is coming again. And on that day, listen to what happens to those who have rejected him. This is from Revelation 19, 11 to 16. So this is John's vision of the end. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The reality is that on that final day, all who have opposed King Jesus and not bowed the knee will face judgment, wrath. Now, I'm not trying to simply scare you. The king has died for you. He has taken God's wrath for you. This is why you should follow him. But I also tell you this because I don't want anyone to be under the false impression that believing in Jesus or not believing in Jesus is really of no consequence ultimately. Sure, it might be nice to believe in him and know your sins are forgiven for sure, and you know, maybe it gives you some meaning and things, but even if you don't, it will all work out from in the end. Many people assume this today. But while Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, and while he displays the love of God to a lost world, he will also come as a judge in the end. He came humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey, but next time he will come on the clouds in glorious triumph. So don't wait, right? Don't put it off, but come and bow to this king this morning in light of the great salvation he has won. If you want to know more about what this looks like for you to bow the knee, to repent of sin and believe in Christ, speak to me or another member of our church that may be sitting around you. For my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, let me end, and I am ending, by exhorting and encouraging you to wait with patience for our King to come. I really could have kept the same main point as I did last week, not that any of you remember it anyway, but right here you see Jacob acting in faith. He knows he will not see all that is to come, but by blessing each son, he knows God's promises will continue in the lives of those he has chosen. And so here's what I know. All of us in this room who are in Christ this morning still deal with sin. And we fail to be the people that we want to be in many ways. And we face disappointments and trials and sufferings of many kind. And yet, let me give you good news. God's grace will keep us until the day comes when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. Like Jacob's sons, all being a part of Israel, we might not exactly be the A-team, but God is determined to make us into a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people for his own possession. God's redeemed persevere to the end, not ultimately due to their own strength and goodness, but due to God's faithfulness and his commitment to bless them. And so let us continue day by day following our Redeemer King, Jesus Christ, giving him our love and obedience. And in due time, our King is coming again. He will come and finish what he started by delivering his people, the church, and bringing blessing on all who have believed in him. And on that day, he will receive the tribute and the obedience of the peoples that he is due. I gave you one picture in Revelation 19, but there's another. And that picture is of what they call the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is a picture of rejoicing. And John takes his imagery from an Old Testament book, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. I'm going to read Isaiah because John is essentially getting at the same thing. Isaiah says this. This is what he foresees. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. On that day when our king comes again, all those who have trusted in him from every nation will come, and the wine will be flowing. And in case you're wondering, I don't think there'll be a grape juice option. But maybe, I don't know. But it will be the best wine you ever tasted, and there will only be joy. One commentator says this, the coming joy promised in both the Lamb's marriage to the bride and his marriage supper is more than we can digest. Our passions and desires for God are weak, and John wants us to imagine the future when our delight in God is maximized. Every joy on this earth, every wedding, every feast points us to the most sublime wedding, the most exquisite feast. We are to prepare ourselves by following Jesus so we can enjoy this coming wedding feast. Then our hearts will sing as they never have before, and we will laugh and rejoice as never before. It will be a laughter and joy unstained by any sin or sorrow or worry. Death will be a distant memory, and we will rejoice forever. And this is all possible because our King has come and redeemed us. We get to enjoy the endless wine of the kingdom because of the shed blood of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Our King has come. He has died. He has been raised for us. Therefore, let us continue waiting with joy and patience for the day when our King comes to bring his reign to this earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your word. May we see from this passage this morning, may it infect how we read the Bible, that nothing can be read apart from Christ, especially as so often we see the Old Testament as sort of irrelevant and of time gone past, and yet it's all about Jesus. Lord, we thank you that what Jacob only got a glimpse of all those years ago when blessing Judah, we have seen its fulfillment in your Son, our King, Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. We exalt him this morning. We rejoice that he is our King, and he is a good King who has died for us. Lord, we thank you that while we were still enemies, you sent your Son to take our sin upon himself. And now he rules over all things, including those of us who have repented and believed in him. And we joyfully submit. We give him the tribute and the obedience that is due to him as a result of what he has done first and foremost for us. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.